Will to take your Bibles and we'll go into the Word of God and then I probably need to pray before I even get any closer because I've been rushed around and you know how you rush around and forget to pray. You rush around and forget to pray. What happens is the Holy Spirit makes a decision too. If I don't decide to pray, I won't have His presence. He'll always be inside of you, but I want His power to always be with me when I open up the Word of God, because there's several things about it. Number one, I'm helpless without it. And secondly, I have to answer to the Lord for my ministry. And so all of those things put together, it's a real challenge to all of us invoke the power of the Holy Spirit on what we have to say. So I want you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I'd want to bow, and I'm going to ask the Lord to just come and be near us as we open the precious Word of God. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being able to open Your Word. I think about the Ukrainian people right now that don't have time to even open a Bible. And I pray, Father, for all of those that are there, and think about Henry and what he's doing and his dear wife there. And there picked up, someone told me, 10,000 chick tracks, it was your life in the in their Ukrainian language. And we're thankful that that has been delivered and that chick tracks have sent all of those over there for them. And we pray that everyone will be receptive. And we pray that there'll none fall on the ground, but if there wasn't fall on the ground, somebody would pick it up, Father, and the Holy Spirit of God would take the Word of God and apply it to these dear people's lives, and that many of them will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And now, Father, we approach the Word of God, 1 John and chapter 2, the latter part of that. It's so filled with such great riches for all of us, and especially a challenge for every one of us to live close to You and to walk with You and to love You and to do what is right and pleasing in Your eyes. And so tonight, Father, we do pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be present as we share this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the second chapter of 1 John. And we've been talking about 1 John and being a book written to every believer that ever lived. And it's just saying this: salvation is something that's real. And boy, he gives reason after reason after reason after reason all the way through the five chapters. And so what we're doing, we're reaching in there and dipping those out of there and sharing them with you. And we talked about in verses 1 through 4 of 1 John about salvation is real because of its source. John says, I handle the one who provided salvation. He handles the source. And then he said, salvation is great because of how they deal with the problem of sin in verses 5 all the way through verse 10 in that chapter, in the remaining part of that chapter. He deals with it, and he deals with the matter of sin, the sin principle, and the sin practice, and he shows the difference between the two. And then he talked about the fact that in beginning in chapter 2, he began to talk about the fact that we have a spokesman in heaven making sure that you and I are in a right relationship with God. And I like that too, that we have somebody speaking for us in heaven, because what do we have in heaven also? We have the accuser of the brethren in heaven, and Jesus is interceding for us right now at the right hand of the Father, because He has power to do so. Amen. And then not only that, but we've been talking about the fact that in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, we talked about the fact that salvation is real because it had a standard. It has a standard. It means two standards we talked about. Number one is that there's a standard of love, and that is the agape love, the God type of love. And then there's a standard of what? Keeping the principles. He talked about the commandments, but really, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the principles of God's Word. And from what some count, they through the Bible, there was probably several hundred principles that the Bible teaches us that we are to be careful of and set a standard where this is where we're going to stand and this is what we're going to do and this is right and this is wrong. And thank the Lord for that. But then we moved on into the latter part of 1 John, and now we're talking about salvation is real because it has sanctions. And we talked about the word sanction and what it meant. Sometimes it meant allow, and then sometimes it's used to say, hey, there's some points where we stop. Amen? And so anyway, we got down to talking about sanction number two, and that was on in B in your notes, if you're taking notes and you have it. He talked about compromising with the world. And when we compromise with the world, it reflects itself in enticing allurements. Verse 16, if you will, look at that. It says, for all that is in the world, and he describes it, the lust of the flesh and the what? Lust of the eyes. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, here's where the apostle goes very deep into defining and describing the world system and why the child of God may struggle. And we do. Now, why would we struggle? The reason why we struggle with these things is because we still have an old nature. The Holy Spirit comes to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But we have to deal with the old sin nature. And I hope you know that. And I hope you didn't come to church today just thinking, well, Brother Lilly, that's a real surprise to me. I never have a problem with my sin nature. I never have a problem with the old flesh. I never have a problem with the lust of the eyes. I never have a problem with the pride of life. I never have a problem along that line. What are you talking about? Well, you're lying like a dog. I'm telling you are. And yet if you need to recognize it, and he goes into it and he says, and he tells us why the child of God sometimes struggles with these enticing allurements and truly have battles that are sometimes won and they're sometimes lost. And then why is this so? And I've already mentioned that. So the apostle goes into detail and he reflects the enticing allurements that our Lord sanctions, and here are they. Number one, first of all, notice the enticing allurement of the lust of the flesh. Now, you say, well, what is the lust of the flesh, Brother Lilly? Well, just to make a practical application of the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the flesh is a part of us that wants to do whatever it wants to do and not have any moral restraints. That word lust carries with it the idea of a desire for that which is forbidden, or it's defined as an inordinate desire. And the word flesh refers to making decisions or actions according to self, apart from and independently of God. Boy, this refers to anything that is contrary to the will of God that is revealed in His Word, and this falls within that category. Eve in Eden and Jesus in the wilderness, both were subjected to the same thing and the lust of the flesh, right? Well, she fell for it, and she paid an awful price. Jesus resisted and was victorious over the tempter, and how we should praise the Lord for that tonight. Amen. And out in the world, one finds people who will defend their moral independence and with such statements as, if they have you ever heard this, when they live in lust and they live in the flesh, they say, well, this is how God made me. Boy, especially those that are in the perverted point of view, this God made me that way. Well, here what they're doing is, it's interesting that the Creator becomes a reason why they deny His authority. They blame God for it. And the real problem is that all of these enticing allurements of Satan lead to a very, very unhappy ending. Amen? And then secondly, I want you to notice the enticing allurement of the lust of the eyes. In verse 16, he tells about that. This phrase has reference to anything that entices the eyes and that might be wrong. And once they are seen, then there becomes a growing dissatisfaction until it is possessed. It becomes a craving and a pursuit to own or possess or enjoy or experience. And what it cultivates, the idea that if one can have whatever he sees, it will be about, it's all about satisfaction. This is why the advertising world uses it. Did you know the advertising world is appealing to children who are 3 years old and older? And what they do, they appeal to, and this is what advertising does, to attempt to present to you in about 30 seconds. And all of you just love commercials on TV, don't you? I mean, you just cannot wait till one comes on, can you? I mean, boy, it is something else. What they want you to do is buy it, wear it, talk on it, drive it, live in it, travel in it, sit in it, swim in it, retire in it, depend on it, invest in it, drink it, eat it, play it, sleep on it, and then frame it. If you can hang it on the wall, amen. It's just that's the way it's enticing us. And the entire bottom line is that it is all trying to get you to be satisfied with your unsatisfaction. And the truth is, the enticing allurements of this world have us racing after things that wear out, rust out, rot out, and simply go out of style. Amen? And that's what the lust of the eyes involve. And then thirdly, he noticed, if you will, you consider the enticing allurement of the pride of life. The pride of life is found only once in Scripture, but the concept, especially as it appears with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, appears in two more significant passages in the Scripture. It's amazing how God put this there. One is in relation to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the other is in the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. It's a word that literally means to exaggerate or brag in order to impress someone else. Have you met that type of person? Pride of life. I have to insert this. Yesterday I was invited to a meeting, and I went to it. And before we got there, the person I was with told me, said, now at this meeting, there's going to be one that's going to take over, and boy, will he be able, he will really impress you with his knowledge. And there were about 12 people there in the meeting, and I didn't have to be introduced to him. He immediately took over and began to brag about himself and brag about where he'd been. I tried to make, and in fact, I asked him a question, one that he couldn't answer, in a place that he'd never been. I said, have you ever been to Zwali, Louisiana? Well, I'd ask him about Lake Charles, Louisiana. It's about 100 miles south of Zwali. And he knew all about Lake Charles. I mean, I've been there every time. He said, I had all mosquitoes that attacked me there, you know. And I said, you ever been to Zwali? And he said, no, I never have. I said, well, that's... And I pride myself in the fact that I'd been there, you know. I'd been to Zwali, and he had to back off and said, no, I never heard of the place. I said, well, I used to pastor there in Zwali, Louisiana. That's my first church that I ever pastored, way back in the sticks there outside of Zwali. But this is a pride of life. It means to exaggerate or brag in order to impress someone else. This is probably the most subtle and the most devastating form of temptation which the devil is able to engage in order to grab you. In this temptation, it's appeal to the pride of possession, the drive for power. That's what Mr. Putin is. He is exaggerating himself as far as the pride of life is concerned. Oh, he has sold on himself. And this has a damning effect upon spiritual vitality and has caused many to make a fool of themselves And I believe that most of the people that go to hell, die and go to hell, they die and go to hell under the sin of pride. That is, they think they can make it on their own. And anybody who tells me that they can make it on their own, there certainly are what? Experience the pride of life. Amen? And so many a man has been brought down spiritually when he has climbed materially. That's what Guy King in his commentary said when I read that in his great commentary. He is an Englishman, and boy, a good commentary on 1 John. So anyway, right under that, this pride of life, I want you to consider some conclusions. I call it conclusion number one. You may not have it in your notes, but compromising in the world results in a pitiful loss. It says, and the world passeth away, and the what? Lust thereof. Now, isn't it interesting? It's very interesting that this verse of Scripture is something that when I got to this, I said, wow, look at this. This portion of Scripture should be rendering, and in the original in our Greek John wrote, it says, it's written this way, and the world is passing away. Now, that's the reason for it is because the verb is in the present tense. That means what? That the world is in a condition of what they call entropy. That is what? They didn't discover that in the second law of thermodynamics says what? The second law of thermodynamics says that the energy we are burning up and all the things that are going on, it's passing away. This world is going down instead of moving up. Do y'all follow me? What it means that it's degenerating. And this verse of Scripture is telling us that the world system that we know of, like what we're living in, it is slowly coming to an end. It's passing away. It won't last forever. That's what he's saying. And it's not going to pass forever. How vividly this is displayed in the history of the world. You just think about it for a moment. Babylon, once a proud, golden-headed empire of Daniel's image, is but a heap of rubble in Iraq today. Greece, once the greatest of ambitious nations in all the world, has faded. Rome, once the scourge of the world, is fallen. As football analysis, the late Dandy Don Meredith used to say. How many of you used to know who Dandy Don is? What did he used to say? Turn out the lights. The party's over. The party's over. So he always said that when the winner was assured. He never did say it until he knew for sure that the winner was. Well, folks, those who love the world, let me say to all of you, the party's over. Turn out the lights. The party of your ship is already beginning to sink. And gone will be the world one day in the great catastrophe that will take place when the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 10, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and what? The works therein shall be burned up. Anybody here getting any older? How many of you here would say that you're old? And you're this old thing is not what it used to be. I mean, he's just not his get up and go is got up and left. And so I don't have the spunk that I used to have. But that means that, like when I was sitting with John in my lap when he was 4 years old and we were rocking, I was had him a rocking chair and he was sitting there looking up at me. And he said, Dad, your hair is turning gray right above your ears. I said, yeah. He said, "That mean you're getting old?" I said, "I suppose so, son." He said, "Does that mean you're going to die pretty soon?" I said, "Well, you go play, boy." So we are getting older, and this world is going to pass away. Amen? Conclusion number two is this: conquering the world is rewarded with eternal benefits. Look at verse 16 and also in verse 17. It says, "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What a precious truth. It is not so with the godly man. His ears are deaf to Satan's enticing allurements, and instead of he's building a life that will endure, not only for time, but also it's going to be building for eternity. It was Jim Elliot who said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How foolish, therefore, to go against God's will for our life in order to hold on to things that are fading out, and this old fleeting world is going away fast, and the system is fading away, and rather than doing God's will, they want to hang on to it, hang on to this world, hang on to what we got." How many of you got too much junk? We just got too much, hadn't we? Just too much. My wife thinks I have too many books, but I don't think I have. I just need a few more to add to the stack. But I'll think about a subject that I want to be preaching on in the future, and I'll say, you know, I've got some books along that line where I can kind of get my head I'm a little bit sharp, and I'll buy a couple of books behind her back. And she doesn't see it until it arrives. And sometimes I go to the mailbox and get it and then go into my study and open it up and throw away the package before she finds out. So this is how I handle that situation. But Christians are not looking to stay around here forever and ever. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The riches and poverty, the pleasures and the passions, the beauty and the bitterness, the fame and the shame of this perishing world are short-lived, but the things of the Lord will be permanent and pure and good and secure and everlasting, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are futile and false, but the things of God are eternal and will last forever, and His love will never fail. His promises are everlasting, and His truth will endure throughout all generations according to the Scripture. Amen? Amen? Still got your notes? I thought you'd probably throw them up in the air and get ready to start shouting. And because that is so wonderful to see that you and I don't understand exactly what the lust of the flesh is, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're not saying that to be proud, because that's a sin of pride of life. But we're saying that because we rejoice in the fact that we understand what it's all about, because some people are blind and don't understand exactly what it's all about. Amen? Now, look at your notes, if you will. And I want you to know, secondly, our salvation is real because it puts sanctions on compromising with the Antichrist. That's recorded in verses 18, 19, 20, 21. Now, there has not been a time in history when prophecies of the coming Antichrist has fascinated just about everybody, and especially people in the last 50 to 100 years. I believe it was 1956 or 7, somewhere along there, after I got my heart right with the Lord, that I was talking with my pastor, and I about to ask him about the book of Revelation, and because I became very interested in prophecy. And isn't it something how when you want to know the truth, that God will lead you to the truth? It's amazing, isn't it? And so as I think about it, I think about the Lord taking me off to college, to Bible school, and the Lord put a man in my life who had understood prophecy. So I've always been interested in it. Hadn't you? How many of you have always been interested in future things, in prophecy? It's always intrigued me. A real amusing claim some years back was that Ronald Wilson Reagan was the Antichrist. And they really had some good things behind him. First of all, he had a charming personality. And then not only that, he survived a mortal wound. although it wasn't in his head, so don't be picky about this thing. We're trying to get him the Antichrist. And when he retired, he bought a place that was located on 666 St. Cloud Road in Los Angeles, California. And they sure knew that he was the Antichrist then. They had to be the Antichrist at that time. And sources say, though, that before he moved in, he went and changed his address to 668 St. Cloud Drive in Los Angeles, and I would have too, I think. But then a guy by the name of J.C. Sears believed that Bill Gates is the Antichrist, even though he admits that he does not know what an Antichrist is. And others believe it because Bill Gates III, he's Bill Gates III, that equals 666. And so does the phrase Windows 95. And of the truth, we are told in the scripture that in the coming time of the tribulation, when the wrath of God is poured out upon earth during the 7 years of terror and disaster, that 7 years period is meant not only to judge the world and prepare Israel for the coming Messiah, but also to allow Satan to carry out his evil agenda in and through the person and work of what we call the Antichrist, in whom he will empower and personally indwell. And we can see our chart over here, and if you look at it, most of that chart has to do with the work of the Antichrist. He will be more than likely rebuild the city of Babylon to its former greatness and literally deceive untold nations and millions of people into believing that he is the incarnation of God on this earth. And he will, after 3.5 years, turn on the nation of Israel and attempt to wipe them out and therefore attempt to nullify the potential fulfillment of the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on David's throne. He will survive a mortal wound in his head. He will rise to great political power. His acceptance by the world religions, including both Muslims and Jews and many, many Protestant people, that he is something unreal. And all of that is something short of miraculous, even to the clue that the numerical value of the letters of his name is 666. The Antichrist will fail, and the Lord Jesus Christ will prevail. Now, I said that because he used the term in this passage of Scripture as the Antichrist. And with that behind us, let's continue to explain the sanctions related to compromising with Antichrist. First, consider some information about the subject of the Antichrist. John now points out in these verses important information to alert the saints the danger that threatens to sweep them into a bad situation. First of all, the term Antichrist is used to describe a real person in the last time. And we have already talked about, and that's referring to the tribulation. Secondly, the term Antichrist is used to depict false prophets in the false believers in verse 18. Even now are there many antichrist. And the word antichrist has a double meaning. The word anti prefix is from a Greek preposition which may be translated against. He's against Christ. He is a antichrist. Both are proper meanings to attach to the word anti. And in the context, already in the first century, there were many antichrists that had risen, and not only were they against Christ, they actually wanted to usurp his position and set themselves up in his place, even in history. And all through history has been that way. And there have been some that have done that. In fact, when I was living in Wyoming, there's a fellow came through there, and he was dressed up like a Bible character, and he had his shepherd's cane, you know, and he was walking along, and he came through, and one of the members of our church owned a service station down there, and he called me on the phone. He said, "Little boy Ted's down here, and he wants to see you." And so I went down to see him, and he told me that he was Elijah. He was Elijah, and that he had come back to earth, and he was going through the world right now. And I thought, isn't that interesting that he would come to Douglas, Wyoming, only a town of 5,000 people? Why did he come to New York City or some big place like that? So, but anyway, I just kind of laughed it off because I could tell it wasn't Elijah because I could smell it when I got out of my car when I walked toward him. But anyway, there are many people who claim to be what they aren't, and but you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Lilly. Is those antichrists that are living today, are they walking around with their cane and with their long beard and long hair, and do they look like Moses coming down off of the mount? No, the person of antichrist can be detected in the last time, and sure he is, and that's what he told them there in verse 18, latter part of verse 18 and 19. Now, he said you can detect that there are antichrists inside the church. Now watch this. In verse 19, it says in verse 18, they, who are they? Well, if you're looking back in the previous verse, they're referring to antichrist, aren't they? They went out from us. Isn't that amazing? They were members of the church. This involved those who are now connected to the cults. This would presuppose that they were connected to a local assembly in some way. They were connected then, and antichrists are still around today. The antichrist religious system we know about today are people who were once connected with local churches, and it is a fact that these antichrist people have not openly denied the Bible. They have simply added to it and taken from it. And we know who they are, don't we? We know who they are. It not only involves those who are now connected with the cult, but this includes those who are now connected to the church, not connected to church at all anymore. And that's a point that John is conveying here. They once participated with the people of God in a local church, but they never really had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And these aren't people who lose their salvation when they left the church. No, John makes that very clear that they were never saved in the first place. He said they went out from us. Why? Because they were what? Not of us. Because if had they been of us, they would have no doubt remained with us. They went out to prove that they were not of us. And so now, does that mean if I am about absent from the church for a few Sundays, I'm in trouble? I've become an antichrist? No. John isn't talking about backsliding. He's talking about people becoming apostate. Now, in the making this comment, John implies that a true believer has a desire to attend church. I got saved when I was before my 11th birthday. I've been saved for over 70 years. There hadn't been a time in my life when I did not want to go to church. I believe that. Would you agree with me? How many agree with me? Raise your hand if you agree with me. I want to go to church. I mean, I like to go to church. I mean, tonight when I was late, I just said, I'd rather not even, I just get all that, because I want to be there, I want to be involved, I want to be a part of the church, and I want to get the blessing, because I want to go to church to get a blessing, and I want to go to church and be a blessing, amen? So anyway, if I meet somebody who tells me that they are a Christian, you know the next question I ask them? Where do you go to church? Where do you go to church? And if they respond like this, well, I don't really go to church at this time. I'm really, really concerned about their personal salvation, don't you? Adrian Rogers said this one time. He said, if a man hadn't got enough religion to get him in church, he hadn't got enough religion to get him into heaven. Boy, that's what concerns me. That's why I talk to all my loved ones, and I want them to go. If they're not going to church, I wonder if my loved ones are really born again. Would y'all agree with me tonight? You're looking at me kind of funny, like you say, "Well, I know I have a lot of relatives that are not going to church," and I'm. Well, you have a lot of relatives that are not going to church. You have cause to wonder whether they've really ever been born again. Boy, that's quite challenging, folks, I'm telling you. Well, in fact, some people say, "Well, I don't go to church tonight," and somebody told me that just the other day. "Well, I don't go to church. It really doesn't bother me. In fact, I can do without it." We got relatives that believe that the Bible doesn't teach you ought to go to church. And wonder about them. You don't, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Even though they're our loved ones. That would really reveal in my heart about their condition, wouldn't it? That's how John is describing those who are Antichrist. However, he didn't start that way. John tells them that they were actual members of the church at one time or another. How about that? Boy, God help us to be faithful to Jesus until he comes. Now, can we stop here? Because we're going to be talking a little bit more about them leaving the church. And so let's stop right here. And I want to, and I will close, and you people who are watching us on the internet, thank you for coming and taking the time to watch us here, because we are going to our prayer time. And it's not that you don't need to know about our prayer time, but we don't have the facilities where you can hear people praying and it'd be nothing but quiet. But thank you so much for watching us tonight, and may God bless you. And if you have any needs, you can just give us a little printing note there and let us know that you're watching tonight, okay? God bless you all.